text is verses 7 through 11. With a special focus on verse 8, we'll read 7 and 8. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, go up to the mountain, and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. The prophet Haggai comes to the captives about 15 years after they had returned from Babylon. They had lost their commitment and their energy for building the temple in Jerusalem. It was just a foundation with an altar in place at which they were able to worship. And Haggai comes to encourage them to get back to this work. He doesn't come with a word of judgment on Judah, but he comes with a word of chastisement, of encouragement from God to call them back to the work. To call them back to the hope that was theirs when they first had returned to the promised land of Canaan. He prophesies for just a very short time, 4 months. He speaks only four times, four prophecies recorded in this book. And he's sent to get them back to the things that are important. We saw last week that they had a problem with their priorities, inverted priorities. When they should have been working on the house of the Lord, it lay waste, and meanwhile, they had worked on building up their own properties and their own economy. They lived in sealed houses, houses with ceilings, in a kind of luxury, and the prophet comes to them, and he says to them, meanwhile, God's house lies waste. And he calls them to examine their priorities, both in regard to their time and their resources. Is it time for you, he says, to dwell in your houses and this house lie waste? And with regard to their resources, he says, you've sown much, you eat, you drink, you're filled, you clothe, you put your money into bags to save it. And God's house is left out of your thinking. The real problem for them is that they have lost the spiritual perspective that they should have on the house of God. They didn't understand its value. They didn't understand anymore the purpose of rebuilding the house. Instead, they had excuses. In verse 2, they say, the time is not come, the time that we should build the house. Time will come for that, not now. And they have excuses. They perhaps are fearful. Perhaps they think they don't have the resources for it right now. Perhaps they're too busy. And he calls them to reconsider their priorities. The spiritual significance of the temple and the spiritual significance of the leaders here, Joshua and Zerubbabel, is that these look ahead to Jesus Christ, and this is the hope with which they have returned to the promised land in expectation of the coming of the Messiah. And that's, as we'll go on in the book, an important part of the message of Haggai. But there's a spiritual significance for us as well, because we are called with the people to be busy in building the house of God, not the temple in Jerusalem anymore, but we are building in the church. While that's certainly God's work and the work of Christ who says, I will build my church, he gives us a calling. And just as the prophet calls the people to get up and to build, to be busy with this work, so that word comes from Haggai to us. And it calls us to do that in these three areas, especially faithfulness, fellowship, and finances. Now, what's so especially beautiful about this book, something like the prophecy of Jonah to Nineveh, is that there's a response of repentance to the word of the prophet. And we read that at the end of the chapter, just 24 days after he spoke. They came to Jerusalem with the materials, and they got busy working on the house of the Lord. They responded to the chastening of the Lord. And let's pray that God will use his word for us that way as well, so that we don't have a word of judgment, but a word of chastening that we pay heed to and that we respond to in obedience. Tonight we look at these verses under the theme, up and build. Let's notice first the command, second the significance, and then third, the promise. The first thing we should see about the command here is the repetition. In verse 5, now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Two verses later, verse 7, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You see the repetition. Why do we need repetition? Why does Judah need repetition? And why do we need repetition? The first reason is that we are forgetful people. We have things that we do remember. Perhaps we remember well our own troubles and trials in life. Maybe we remember well pleasures that we've enjoyed. But we don't do a good job of remembering God's word and God's promises. And so they have to be repeated. And especially the calling here to consider your ways. Another reason that they need to hear this repeatedly is that Judah are a sinful people, and so are we. And God works by the word itself, this memory of our sinfulness, this recollection to consider our ways. And God's word comes to us that way again and again, the same word, calling us to repentance. And as it does that, that is a word of grace and mercy towards us. God, through the prophet Haggai, comes to remind Judah of the need in their lives for repentance. But in the verses here that we consider this evening, especially in verse 8, there's a shift, as it were, from the previous word of the prophet. In the previous word of the prophet, there was mostly a negative. Consider your ways. Look at yourself. And they were called to look at where their heart was, where their priorities were. Is it time for you to dwell in your sealed houses while God's house lie waste? This people say it's not time to build God's house. And he wants them to consider where their heart is, where their priorities are. But now he calls them to a positive behavior. And we have, as it were, the two aspects here of repentance. First, there is a recognition of our sinfulness and a change of heart. That's what we considered last week. And then, accompanying the change of heart and mind, a change of life. And that's what we have here before us. Go up and build. That's a call to action. And true repentance is not just a change of mind, but it's a change of heart, of life. Sometimes we come under the conviction of the word of God. Maybe that word comes and addresses something in our lives that we have a problem with. Is it covetousness? Is it slander? Is it evil thoughts about others? Is it materialism? And we feel the conviction of the word of God, but the question is, does that change in our mind show itself in a change in life? That's true repentance, turning from the sin and turning to obedience. Jesus said to the woman who was caught in adultery, not only, neither do I condemn thee, but also go and sin no more. Turn away from your sinful life to the life of obedience. Consider your ways, he says. Your ways. Your way of life. Your conduct. And he calls them to activity. He wants them, here in verse 8, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house. He wants them to, to get together the materials that are necessary for the building of the house of God, to prepare for this, to gather the materials. They'll need timber, they'll need stone, they'll need to bring this to the mountain, Mount Zion, and then get to work in the building. That's the call here. Go up to the mountain and build. Now, what was it that they were to build? Well, it was the temple. What was the temple? The temple, for them, was a physical building on Mount Zion. It was a physical building that was packed with typical spiritual significance that gives meaning to the message of the prophet here, but at the same time, it was a physical building and a physical labor that he calls them to here. Solomon had built the first temple, and he had done that as a replacement of the tabernacle, and now they are called to build another temple in the place of Solomon's temple. And all the significance of the tabernacle and the temple of Solomon is connected to this calling that they have to build. What was the significance of the tabernacle and then the temple? Well, especially these two things. The temple represented the presence of God with his people, the dwelling place of God with his people. That's what the temple is called, the house of God, the dwelling place of God, the place where God chooses to dwell among his people in the most holy place and in the Ark of the Covenant and in the Holy of Holies. God says this in Exodus chapter 29, verse 43, concerning the building of the tabernacle. I will dwell in it, and there will I meet with the children of Israel. And then the same chapter, Exodus 29, verse 45, I will dwell among them. That's the significance of the tabernacle and later of the temple. And so in 1 Kings chapter 6, when Solomon is building the temple, God says in verse 12, concerning this house which thou art building, if thou wilt walk in my statutes and execute my judgments and keep all my commandments to walk in them, then will I perform my word with thee, which I spake unto David thy father, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house. Concerning this house, I will dwell among the children of Israel. Representing the presence of God, the temple was central to the life of God's covenant people in the Old Testament. Here, the promise of the covenant, I will be a God unto them, and they shall be my people. Here, that was especially represented and fulfilled. And it was a place not only for God to dwell among them, but a place for them to come to, as it were, dwell with God, to fellowship with God. Jesus calls the temple God's house of prayer, my Father's house of prayer. And you see that in the life of the tabernacle, the prayers in the places for prayer in the temple. The offering of incense in the temple, which signified the prayers of the people of God. Here, the people of God could come and could fellowship with God. And that, of course, looked forward in type and shadow to the reality that will be ours in heaven. When, as Revelation chapter 20 says, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And I will dwell among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. The temple looked forward to that perfection of heaven. So it's God's dwelling place with his people. And it's a place for God's people to come and fellowship with him, and as the family of God to fellowship together. But second, in the Old Testament, the temple represented not only the place of fellowship with God, but also the way to fellowship with God, the way into the presence of God. And we see this carried over into the book of Hebrews when it says concerning Jesus Christ that he has entered in to behind the veil, and it calls the veil of the temple his flesh. and that he has gone before us and prepared a new and living way into the presence of God. And that was all there in the Old Testament, in the types and the shadows, the sacrifices, the priests, the ceremonies. All of this looked ahead to Jesus Christ, not only as God dwelling with his people, but as the way for us to come to the presence and into the presence of God, the way of salvation. And so when Jesus comes into the world, he himself is a fulfillment of the temple. He says, destroy this temple. And he means not the temple that they built there in Jerusalem, but he means his body. And the destruction of that temple, he says, will be the way into the presence of God and the fulfillment of the temple itself, so that when Jesus died on Calvary, we know that the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Not only as a symbol of entrance into the holy place behind the veil, but a fulfillment of all that the temple represented. And that meant that the temple was not just a priority, but that the temple was essential as a type in the life of Israel. Earlier in the chapter, the prophet talks about getting their priorities straight. But now, as he says to them, up and build, they should be thinking of the temple in terms of its significance with regard to their salvation, with regard to the covenant and God's dwelling with his people and the coming of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, will come into the temple. And Jesus Christ will fulfill the temple. This is what the temple was about. Communion with God, which is salvation, and the way into God's presence. Without the temple, Judah cannot be saved. That's the urgency of Haggai's message here. Now, we don't know much about Haggai at all. And Haggai comes just for a very brief moment in Israel's history, just a few months. And that's so that we will hear the message of Haggai and recognize the urgency of the message of Haggai. Build, he's saying, build. This is important. This is important, he's saying to Judah, not just for you, but for you and your generations, for your children after you, as you live in the promised land and await for the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ. So he calls them, gather, come up to the mountain, and build. Using your time, your talents, and the things that God has given to you to press into the service of building on this temple. Not just consider where your priorities are, where your heart is, but consider your conduct and turn. And we know that later in the chapter, that's what happened. The Lord stirred the heart of Joshua as Zerubbabel and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. Now, this urgent word to get up and to build has significance for us. And what is its significance? Is it important for us? Well, the first thing for us to see as we think about that is that this word belongs to the Old Testament of types and shadows that look ahead to Jesus Christ. And so the word here to build and to be busy in building the temple calls us not to build a physical temple in Jerusalem, but the reality that the type points to, the anti-type. We must be busy in this building work too. That's the importance and the urgency of this for us, with the same reasons. What about your children and your generations and the future? And the work that Haggai calls them to begin is a work that God calls us to continue building. And the temple for us is not that physical temple that's fulfilled in Christ. And yet there is a temple. The fullness of that we've already pointed to when we talked about Revelation chapter 20. The tabernacle of God is with men, the completion, the fullness of the glories of heaven. The culmination of the promise in the gathering of God and his people together in communion, in glory. This temple is represented and is fulfilled, though, in the present, in the church, which is a spiritual body of Christ, represented in a visible local congregation. That's how we find the temple. That is what the temple is in the world today. You are the temple, Ephesians says. And it's referring not just to the individual, but to the church. And it talks about the different members of the body as stones that are built into this church. Now, we know that Christ is the one who builds the church. Christ is the cornerstone and the foundation of the church. But Christ employs us to be busy in this temple building work because the project is still going on. Still not finished. What's the activity that we're called to here? Well, it's spiritual activity, and it fits into those three categories that were spoken of: faithfulness, fellowship, and finances. Faithfulness is commitment, commitment to God's word and truth, and commitment to God's church. And as we talk about the building of the temple, it's God's word and God's truth revealed in his word that really stands on the foreground. Holding to God's word and truth. You have in Ephesians chapter 2 a figure of the building of the church and the members as stones and the stones being put together and built as a holy temple to the Lord. And these stones, it says, have to be built on a solid foundation. What's that foundation? Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That's a reference not to them as people, so that Peter is a cornerstone and a foundation, or Paul is a cornerstone and a foundation. But it's a reference to the word that they spoke. As inspired agents of God's word. That's a reference primarily to the scriptures, what we call the apostolic doctrine. And it's God's word and the truth of God's word that is the foundation of the church and that on which we must be built. And so the building of the church, our responsibility and work in the building of the church requires, first of all, a faithfulness to the Word of God and to the truth of the Word of God, a maintenance of sound doctrine in the church. And that's a responsibility that falls on every member of the church, not just on the one who stands in the pulpit, but certainly on the elders in the church who are to take oversight of the work of the ministry. And certainly it's a part of the life of the church. The church is here to exercise itself and to see as its main work a teaching ministry in which not only is there teaching in the preaching of the gospel, but in all the different aspects of the life of the church. So we teach our young children as well in the church. Truth. Truth is that which unites the church, unites believers together, builds them up together as the different bricks, as it were, that are glued together with this mortar that is truth. And all of us must understand this too, to search the scriptures. You think of Acts 17 and the Bereans who searched the scriptures daily, who were discerning when they heard the word. And God used that to confirm them in the truth. So there's an aspect of faithfulness that's necessary in the church, for the building of the church. This up and build is also faithfulness in covenant generational instruction. And this belongs not just in the church, but also in the home. Certainly God builds and gathers his church in our generations. He does that according to his promise and according to his decree to gather the church from the generations of believers. And he uses parents especially and their example and their instruction and their correction. And so in Psalm 78, we have this resolve to instruct our sons and our daughters, to bring them the Word of God. And that's a faithfulness not just to the Word of God then, but a faithfulness to our covenant responsibilities. We take a vow at baptism to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And of course, that building responsibility belongs especially to husbands and fathers. Ephesians is a book about the church and the building of the church. And it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, purified her, sanctified her with the word. And fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Here's a way in which we are busy in this building responsibility that we have and faithful. And another way that the church is built is through missions and the work that God has given to the church in the preaching of the gospel and given to us as individual believers to be witnesses of that gospel. He gathers together the outcasts. He does that by the preaching of the gospel. He does that through the evangelism efforts of the church. He does that through other ways that we as individual believers are able to be a light and a testimony in the world. Is it time? Yes, it's time. And he calls us to be up and to build. So faithfulness in our work and faithfulness to the word. But another way that we are busy in this spiritual exercise of building is through fellowship. And one of the important words in the New Testament concerning the fellowship of believers with each other is the word that means to build. That's the word edify. Edify. You find this in a number of places in the New Testament. Romans chapter 14, verse 19. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify another. Edify means to build up. We have to follow after the things wherewith we may edify or build up one another. Romans 15, verse 2. Just after that, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. So we live with each other with a view of building one another up, of edifying one another. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1 says that knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. Charity builds up. And so we're called in 1 Corinthians 13 to live with one another in love, a love that bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. So we edify. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and he gave gifts in the church, some apostles, some prophets, some pastors, some teachers, and that he did this for the edification, for the building up of the church, so that we might all be equipped for the ministry, for serving in the body. And later in that same chapter, it says, speak those things which are edifying. You build up one another in the body of believers. The opposite, of course, is to tear down. To tear down through rumor or strife. And he's calling us here to repentance. Put away the sin and put on the activity of doing that which is edifying. We do that in the fellowship of the saints. And so Hebrews chapter 10 tells us, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Very important verse that calls us to attendance on the public gatherings of the church. But it's interesting what those verses tell us is the purpose of that public gathering. It is so that we might consider one another, be considerate of one another, to provoke, to encourage one another, to love and good works, to encourage one another in the life of godliness, and to exhort and to admonish one another, especially as we see the day of Jesus Christ coming near, approaching. Fellowship. One important part of that fellowship is our relationship to the office of Jesus Christ in the church. In the building of the church, the elders are busy in their spiritual care of the congregation. They visit the sick. They admonish the wayward, they pray with the needy, they pursue peace in the church and seek that among the members. And in all their work, they're working to edify, to build up family visitation as well. And what's necessary for that, Hebrews chapter 13 tells us, is that we honor them and that we obey them so that they may do their work with joy. As those who watch for your souls. Fellowship. Do you have a healthy place in the communion of the church? One other aspect of fellowship is prayer. Prayer is a way that we build. We are told in Psalm 127 that except the Lord build the house, we labor in vain who build it. We are dependent on God. And so we pray, we are directed by His Word, we turn to Him. But in these prayers, we also make prayers of intercession, which are for the building of the church, and one way that we can be busy in this building of the church. Several weeks ago, I recommended taking the directory and praying through the directory for the other members of the church. Certainly, that's a way for us to consider one another, to think about the needs of others so that we're not just consumed with our own needs and our own thoughts. To pray for the needy in the congregation, to pray for the church itself and its work, to pray for the peace of the church, as we sang from Psalm 122, to pray for the church in her work, in the preaching of the gospel and in missions, to pray for believers in many other places in the earth. All these prayers are part of the building of the church. And sometimes we might feel that we have nothing to contribute to the body. But Paul says the lesser members, those are the ones that are so essential. An elderly woman sits in a nursing home, and she prays for the church, and she prays for the different members of the church. She prays the Lord of the harvest that He'll send forth labor. She prays for the work of the church in mission. We build the church in this way. Faithfulness, fellowship, and finances. And finances is a part of the word of Haggai here. They're saving money. They're putting it into bags. They're spending money on food and drink and clothing and decorations in their houses. And they say, we don't have money. It's not time to build the house of God. God tells us there's a priority that we should have with our finances. Proverbs chapter 3, honor the Lord with your substance and the first fruits of all your increase. priority. And you think of the church and you realize that we live in a real world. We're human beings. Wherever the church is gathered, she needs a place to meet. She needs resources. She needs people with willing hearts and hands. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. And along with those willing hearts to give, there must be willing hearts to work. Commitment that shows itself in practical ways in the life of the church. And so we should, hearing this word, have a resolve. We are the builders. This is our spiritual task, faithfulness, fellowship, finances, and that comes out in very practical ways in the life of the church. Are we busy in cultivating an understanding of truth in the work of the church, in teaching? Are we teaching our children in preparation for their place in the church, or even on a week-to-week basis in their preparation for catechism classes? Are we supporting and busy in the work of evangelism and missions? Are we involved in the fellowship of the church? Are we praying for the other members of the church? Are we, as Paul puts it in Romans, doing all things to the edification of the other body members of the body? Not just when I want to, not just when I feel like it, not just when I have time or resources. But first, that's a heart question, isn't it? Where's your heart? And the urgency of it is similar to Judas. She needs the temple. I suppose, in a sense, the temple itself wasn't necessary, but God had ordained it in this time of type and shadows as something that was necessary. Because this was the place of worship. This was the place of types and shadows. And this was the place where he will say through the prophet Malachi, the Lord himself shall come into his temple. Christ. And we, in the same way, need truth. We need the preaching of the gospel for our salvation. Consider your ways. Up and build. With that word and command in the text comes from God a promise, and we have that in verse 8 as well. Build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. There are four things I want to say about that promise. First, it's not a conditional promise. It's an unconditional promise. God is not saying, if you do this, then you've earned my fellowship and my presence, my dwelling with you. Now, that would be impossible because the truth is that due to our sinful depravity, we would never get up and we would never build. The repentance of Israel here comes through the power and the grace of God in the prophet who is sent to them. And we'll see that in the next message. God's power and God's grace is in the word of the prophet. And by the word, accompanied by the power of the Spirit, God awakens them to action. And it's in the way of their obedience that they come into the rich experience of this promise. But that obedience itself is not the condition, but is the fruit of the work of God's grace in them. So first, it's unconditional. But then in the second place, as we look at this promise, I want you to see the converse to it, the opposite to it. And that's here in the passage as well, in verses 9 through 11. When Judah didn't obey, then they didn't know God's blessing. They had their plans. They were busy. They planned for their children and their children's economic security in the future. They wanted to get their streets together and their houses together and get things established again in their broken land, clear the rubble. but their heart was in the wrong place. God's house lies waste. And the longer it does, the less and less important it becomes to them. So that when the decree of the king is lifted and they're able to go back to the work of building, they have a meeting and they say, no, it's not time yet. What did God do? He didn't let them prosper. And you see that here in the passage in two ways. First, in verse 6, which we saw last week, when they sowed much, they brought in little. When they ate, they were never satisfied. When they drank, they were never filled with drink. When they clothed, they weren't warm. When they earned wages and saved them, they went into bags with holes. And what that's pointing to is similar to the book of Ecclesiastes, the vanity of earthly pursuits. Earthly pursuits will always turn up empty and fruitless, vain. But you notice in verse 11 that it wasn't always that they had the profit of these earthly pursuits in being able to eat and drink and clothe themselves. So in verse 11 it says, starting in verse 10, the heaven over you is stayed from dew, the earth is stayed from her fruit. I called for a drought upon the land and the mountains and the corn and the new wine and the oil and on that which the ground bringeth forth and on men and on cattle and upon all the labor of thine hands. And what's God doing? He's letting Judah know in the mouth of the prophet that he's chastening them through famine. This is important in this Old Testament period of types and shadows. We see other instances in the life of Israel where something similar happens, where God takes away material prosperity as a sign of his chastening and of his judgment. And he did that nationally. And he did that conversely by bringing them prosperity in the promised land and peace in the promised land when they walked in obedience. But those were a type and a picture of the blessing of God that came to those who are faithful and who walked in obedience. Because God's blessing and God's grace are not always in material things. The wealthy are not always blessed. The deprived and the poor are not always the object of God's chastening or God's wrath. God's grace is not in the things. You can look at Psalm 73 and you see there, one who is very faithful and who's chastened, and he observes that the wicked have much. But here the prophet tells them this is exactly a chastening from God to awaken them. That's the converse. What's the content of the promise here? Well, in verse 8, you see that there are two aspects to this. I will take pleasure in it, that is, in the temple, and I will be glorified. There is that which is not pleasing to God, which he doesn't approve, and he shows his displeasure. But now he's saying to them, you get busy building, and I will take pleasure, I will approve. And that pleasure is shown especially in his revealing himself in the temple that they were building, as he had done in the days of Moses and Solomon and would do again in the promise of the Messiah. And that's the glory that's mentioned in the text. I will be glorified. That's a messianic promise that Christ would come in his glory. We'll see that in chapter 2. And fill this house with his glory. And in anticipation of Christ, they had to be busy in this building. This was a labor in hope and faith in God's promise. Now think of that promise for us. Think of the converse, first of all, in Revelation chapter 2 to the church at Ephesus who had become apathetic, who had lost their first love. The word of Christ comes to the angel at the church at Ephesus and says, repent and return to your first works, or I will come and remove the candlestick. My presence will be taken away. But then think of that promise for us. Christ has come. He's come in his glory. He's come and filled the temple. He's come and fulfilled all that the temple represents. And he is Emmanuel, God with us. And he's promised us as he left, lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. And he comes to us today by the Spirit and in the gospel. And he says, it's my delight to dwell with you. Just turn back one page to the prophecy of Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God is in the midst of thee and is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. You see God's delight in his people? That's the promise here. He'll dwell with his people. He'll delight in them. And he'll be glorified in them. And that's a wonderful encouragement. That's really the fourth thing here. Confidence from the promise. Confidence from the promise. We need confidence. We need the encouragement of the promise of the Word of God. God comes here not only with a powerful and a convicting command, but he comes here with a beautiful and an encouraging promise to his people. And by that word, the command and the promise, he draws Judah to himself. He draws us to himself so that we will walk in obedience and will walk in repentance, not like animals driven by a whip who are mindless, but as those who love him, who've learned his way, and who delight in him. And that's the promise here, an encouragement and a delight in him. And that promise, that hope, that encouragement is seen especially at the beginning of verse 8 when it says, go up to the mountain. Go up to the mountain. This is not a word to Judah to go up to the mountain and get their building supplies from the mountains. No, the mountain referred to here is especially Mount Zion. He's saying, go up to that mountain and build there. And that mountain in the scriptures is represented, first of all, as a place of refuge, a place of safety for God's people, but also a place of communion and closeness to God, a mountain that represents dwelling with God, a mountain that, as it were, lifts them up above their life and their day-to-day life and what that is, into the spiritual realms of communion with God. Go up to the mountain in the hope of heaven. We live, we are citizens of the kingdom of heaven, and we are, in a sense, as we're busy in this building project and all that's involved in it, laboring and hoping with a view to heaven. Labor not for the meat which perishes, Jesus says, but for the meat that endures to eternal life. The church is not an earthly institution, but a heavenly institution. And as part of it, we live in hope. We look forward to heaven itself. And that's the encouragement here in this promise. So up and build. Amen. Father, we are thankful for the word here. We're thankful for the way in which the word comes with a gentleness and a conviction, but also a promise. We're thankful for the way in which the Word calls us in very important and practical ways to participate in and to be faithful in our life in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Give us diligence in this work, we pray. Also in our generations and for our generations. And that we may labor in the hope of the promise, which is always held before thy people, and which will come to its fullness and perfection when Christ returns and the voice from heaven will declare, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and I make all things new." So come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.